All right, we're live. Morning.
Morning.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign, that you are God and there is no other. Thank you for the truth of your word. We pray for your blessings this morning. We pray that you would be lifted up, that the truth of your word, Father God, would be better understood by us, your people, not for the sake of head knowledge, Father, but that it might constrain our behavior, change our attitudes, and shape and influence our thinking, Father God, that we would be more Christ-like as you work your work of sanctification in us, Father. Thank you indeed. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are, I'm still trying to find my feet in this. So, not knowing how big of portions we ought to put on the plate, I was hoping to get all the synoptics done in one whack this morning, and I am going to fail miserably, and we'll be fortunate, I think, just to get through Matthew. So, maybe if you got some feedback as to the pace, whether things need to pick up, or whether you think there's too much detail, I need to gauge this. This is the first time I've gone through the survey to this extent, so your input would be appreciated. So as we launch into this, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and one goal we hope to address are these topics that we talked about last week, or these headings here. So as we work our way through all the Gospels, we'll have a better understanding of these comparatives. And since none of the four Gospels include the names of the authors in the original manuscripts, technically they are all anonymous. But you won't let me get away with that, so we'll launch a little deeper into that. There is ample evidence that points to the Apostle Matthew as being the human author of this first work. In the Gospel itself, Matthew references himself by that name only. Now, in the Gospels of Mark and John, they refer to him only as Levi. And we don't know whether his name was Matthew Levi or whether he changed his name in the same sense that Paul did after conversion. I think there's two schools of thought on that, and there's nothing conclusive, so I'm just going to lay those things out. And not that that is really a big issue, because the early church did uniformly affirm that the Apostle Matthew was the author of this gospel. Thanks. And there are no documented challenges to the contrary. That's a big point, that the early church did not put forth any opposition to the idea that the Apostle Matthew was the author of this first gospel. And it didn't come until we got more sophisticated in our thinking, in our living, and in our knowledge, and it waited until the 18th century. So you can see that the futile efforts of man now, I think that's really what's precipitated the recent opposition that began in the 18th century about the author of this first gospel. But indeed, the challenge is really fails the test. It's a very weak challenge. Matthew, the profile, as you probably know, was a Jew and a tax collector for the Roman government. So he was considered, by and large, a stranger, or rather a traitor to his countrymen, and because he lined his own pockets with the fruit of his labor. His tax booth was situated in a busy commerce route in the north, in the Galilean region in the north, in Capernaum. And he was obviously a man of wealth. That's evidenced by that lavish soiree that he held for Christ after Christ called him. And it's not recorded in his gospel that there was this festive and grand feast, but it is recorded in Luke 5:29. And it seems that Matthew's modesty is what's prevented him from talking much about himself in the gospel, because there really is very little information that we do have on the apostle. The dating of the writing, again, is inexact. We can get it within a range, but if we're really particular, we're just not going to be satisfied, because the data doesn't bear up under scrutiny that we might be able to drill down to specific dates. So, it could be that Matthew, having refined his writing skills in his profession, he could have been the earliest of the gospel writers. Typically in that era, writing was not the preferred method of communication. Oral tradition ranked very high in that culture, and so writing was really restricted to a few. And when you wanted a story to be remembered, it was there was this oral tradition that was passed down, and that's the essence of the gospel, if you will, this information, how it was passed down. Some speculate that Matthew in the early church, of course, was vibrant and healthy, and so all the oral traditions were maintained. And then as the disbursement of the Jerusalem church under the persecution in Jerusalem, and it wound up relocating to Antioch in Syria, and Matthew became older, and maybe the need was more impressed upon him to commit it to writing. Again, that's speculative. There's information that seems to support that, but that's a theory. The bottom line is that the indications are that the gospel was written before 70 AD. And the reason why, what's significant in 70 AD? Why is that date particularly of interest? Yeah, that's right. The temple was destroyed in 70, And there is no reference to that destruction in the gospel. And furthermore, in the Olivet Discourse, Christ talks about the temple not standing. And of course, we understand that to be prophetic, whereas others who are unbelievers might suggest that the reason why they push this date back past 70 is so that there are no prophetic utterances in the gospel, or at least they minimize those things. But the evidence would clearly point to the fact that there's no reference to the temple's destruction, and the temple is still standing. Furthermore, we probably think that the earliest the gospel could have been written was somewhere around AD 45, because Matthew, in his gospel, uses a couple of phrases that would seem to indicate that a long time has passed since he recorded those events. And those two references that you see there, Matthew 27:8, he says, "For this reason, that field," and talking about Judas, "has been called the field of blood to this day." It would seem to indicate, using that phrase, that there have been an extended period of time between the events and the recording of this gospel. And then in Matthew 28:15, he says, "And they took the money as they had been instructed," speaking about the Roman soldiers and who were guarding the tomb of Christ. And the Jewish leaders gave them money. So it says they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So you can see that those events would have taken a period of time to develop in order for them to actually be true. So the time of the gospel could not be before around 45. And again, that is a best guess. There's nothing hard and fast in those things. Another support that I mentioned a little earlier was in Acts chapter 8, when you see the persecution in Jerusalem picking up and the church actually being dispersed from there. And the center of the church then changed from Jerusalem, like we learned on our Wednesday nights. If you've been here for the Acts study, we learned that the church center then moved to Antioch in Syria. And when you look at a timeline in that, those things transpired in the late 30s. And if that is the case, then that's why the AD 45 is selected by many as being the earliest they think the gospel could have been written. So Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. And the theme of Matthew's gospel is Jesus, Messiah, the King of the Jews. And it is decidedly Jewish in its tone, in its content, and in its slant. You know, the author's aim is to present a royal messianic understanding of Jesus, the Son of God, who, as God's Christ, reveals God's will with divine authority. This Jesus is the promised king, the King of the Jews, who will fulfill the new covenant and usher in the long ago promised kingdom. And yet the gospel is also flavored with a strong undertone of sorrow. Sorrow because the ever-widening and deepening rejection of the Savior. You'll see later on in the presentation when we talk about a biographical outline that really there's only two points. There's a point of Christ gaining popularity in his ministry to a point thereafter when his popularity diminishes and the rejection and the resistance to him continues to grow, which ultimately led to his crucifixion and resurrection. And that's very palpable. Only Matthew talks about it to the extent that he does and makes it very clear about this rejection in the Jewish community from top to bottom, from leaders to the common person. And as we talked even last week and the week before, his reception in Galilee is apparently far more favorable than his reception in the southern region of Judah. So although the gospel is decidedly Jewish in its tone and in its content and in its slant, it is not without reference or acknowledgement or instruction for the church, the body of Christ made up of Jew and Gentile alike. The church in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word ekklesia. And it's a compound word, ek, and all you people who have gone through Greek know these basics, that ek means out from. I should be asking you what that means, right? It means out, and kaleo is meaning to call. So we see ekklesia is an assembly of called out ones. So when you use the word church and you're talking about ekklesia, that's literally what the word means, an assembly of called out ones. So, and it's the Greek word that we translate in our English Bibles as church. Now Matthew is the only gospel, once again, that uses that word. In Matthew 16:18, Christ himself speaks of the assembly of called out ones. And in it he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So the church is his. Jesus is the owner, he's the designer, he's the builder, he's the Lord of the church, his bride. And the church is yet future. When Christ uttered those words, you can see that something that will be born at Pentecost and is yet future in those statements of the Lord. And that'll be comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, as the Great Commission is carried out. And then again, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Jesus is speaking once again of the church as Matthew records it. And he says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we see that there is this reference to the church in Matthew, and we see the reference to the leaders of the church having authority within the church vested in them by the Lord, and we see that the church is yet future. So even though, the point is, that even though the gospel is decidedly Jewish in every respect, it's not without reference to the Gentiles in the form of the church made up of both Jew and Gentile. So these unique references to the future church are still, even though they're mentioned, they're still overshadowed by the fact that this gospel is written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. Sorry about that order. I just noticed that. But at least you're awake. You caught that, right?
What?
I can always count on Jim. The target audience of the Gospel of Matthew is ethnic Israel, the Jew. And we see that evidenced within the Gospel by the emphasis on lineage and genealogy. The gospel opens by tracing the royal line of the Christ, the Messiah, through his paternal line. So we see that as the son of Abraham and the son of David, Jesus is heir to all the promises made to them. The hereditary blessing of Abraham and Jesus is the fulfillment of the gospel promise given to Abraham, We see that reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, where he summarizes it in these words, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." That's a very interesting sequitur there, as it says that the gospel, preached the gospel before to Abraham, and then followed by the words, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Sometimes we see that phrase, all the blessings, and we think of anything other than the gospel. We think of material blessings or other things, maybe even the fruit of salvation. But here, the Apostle Paul wants to draw our attention to the fact that this promise, this gospel promise, is a blessing through the line of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith, continuing on in verse 9, are blessed with Abraham the believer. So Jesus, once again, is the fulfillment of the gospel promise given to Abraham. And the royal blessing of David as heir to the throne. Once again, we're saying this because this is Matthew's emphasis at the very start of his gospel. And this lineage and the time he spends here, he doesn't have to explain these things, because the Jews would know these things quite normally in their life and in their culture. A Gentile, if the gospel as an example was written to somebody other than Jews, he would have to spend time laboring over why this is significant. But he doesn't do that in the gospel, which is clear indication that he's writing to people who understand what's his references. So not only is Jesus the hereditary blessing of Abraham, he's also the royal blessing of David as heir to the throne, because he's the prophesied king of Israel. And we read that in 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5. "And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of that. And sometimes you talk to people who look at that passage as an example, and they try to suggest that because it was conditional, it could not have been fulfilled in Christ. But the condition, of course, is fulfilled because God himself fulfills it, as we'll see in the promise in the New Testament. The new covenant, where God says not only will he give us a new heart, but he will cause us to walk in his ways. And the comparative is as David walked. And if David was without sin, then so too should the progeny of David in order to inherit this promise. But the only one we know who was sinless was the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately this is fulfilled in him. So recapping the point we just made, that the emphasis on lineage and genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew clearly points to the target audience as being ethnic Israel. There's also an appeal to the Old Testament, as evidenced by Matthew's focus on the Jewish reader. So there are many references in the Old Testament messianic prophecies that have their fulfillment ultimately in Christ. We can see that there's over 60 direct quotes from the Old Testament. And obviously that smacks of the fact that the audience would have to be familiar with the Old Testament to understand the full impact of those things. We see the word "it is written" in all these references. And we also see the phrase "fulfilled." 12 times Matthew cites Old Testament prophecy in conjunction with a term "fulfilled." And he also uses phrases as well, such as "that it might be fulfilled," "was fulfilled," "is fulfilled," or "should be fulfilled." The point is that these are prophetic or messianic prophecies that were fulfilled and realized in the person of Christ. So there's also additional references and inferences to the Old Testament, maybe not direct citations like we could see above in point A, but But certainly, their foundation is based upon Old Testament scriptures. And those things, once again, speak to the audience as being Jewish, because Matthew does make an appeal to the Old Testament, which would only have significance to a Jew. The third evidence that Matthew writes with a Jew in mind is that there are a lack of explanations when citing Jewish customs. We can see that the Jewish customs he referenced are left unexplained. There's no explanation of the Jewish traditions, the assumptions being that the readers have a functional understanding and knowledge of them. And now that's in sharp contrast to the other Gospels. And we can see that in Matthew 15:1. In Matthew 15:1, and I'll read the first three verses just to get a context. Again, the reason why we're reading this is we're trying to establish, or we'll recognize that these customs were left unexplained in the Gospel of Matthew. But in the other Gospels, when there's a reference to Jewish customs, they are explained, which would suggest that the audience is different for those books. So in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" So we see this back and forth, but there's no explanation as to the significance of this. Is this just Monday morning water cooler talk, or is there some significance to this? Whereas when you see a corresponding reference in Mark 7, it reads this way, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elder. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So Mark labors to explain this Jewish custom, whereas Matthew just mentions it and moves on with the exchange, which again is evidence of the fact of the different audiences to which these two Gospels were written. Also, we also see in John, it's not a synoptic gospel like we talked, but even there's a reference there to an explanation of Jewish tradition, so that we can appreciate that the audience there is not targeted for ethnic Israel. Because in John 19:40, he writes, speaking of Christ after his crucifixion, "And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." So there's some significance there, obviously, that the Apostle John needs to include to explain these Jewish customs, just like we saw in Mark's Gospel, but we see those things as absent in the Gospel of Matthew. So we've seen also a lack of explanations when citing Jewish customs. We'll reiterate these points because they all speak to the fact of the target audience to whom Matthew wrote the gospel. And the last thing, the last point I want to make, is that the care to honor Jewish sensitivities, he further buttresses his point that if he's going to write to a Jewish audience, he's not going to put his thumb in their eye. He's going to be careful to use words and phrases and avoid the sensitivities that the Jews might have. And the same principle that we do today, when you purposely restrict your Christian liberties so you don't offend someone and lose an opportunity to voice the gospel to them, Matthew is applying that same kind of principle, and he doesn't want to lose his voice in the Jewish community, so he's careful to observe those Jewish sensitivities and not offend people. So we can see that evidences of that Matthew is careful to guard Jewish sensibilities, is that the kingdom of the king is mentioned over 36 times in the gospel. However, among the gospels, Matthew alone uses the phrase "the kingdom of heaven," whereas the other Gospels refer to, excuse me, the kingdom of God, which the Jews would find offensive. And they would find that offensive because the name of God is not to be spoken or spilled off the lips of man. And the Jews in their religiosity would seek to observe that, despite the inward reality of Christ talking about that they were like sepulchers full of dead man's bones. Nonetheless, on the outside, they were careful to observe this. And on four occasions, this is the exception that I thought was very interesting as I was looking at these things. Even with that approach that Matthew doesn't tries to avoid the phrase kingdom of God and salts and peppers his gospel with the kingdom of heaven, and it is the only repository for that phrase. Still, there's four occasions recorded in the Gospels when the kingdom of God is used. And as you look at this, you think, how can we reconcile those two issues? Because it seems that he's trying to avoid and honor Jewish sensibilities, then why would he even use that phrase? But the more you drill down, that you find out that in each of those four occasions when Matthew does record the words of Christ as employing the phrase kingdom of God, in each instance, the Messiah is responding to self-righteous unbelief that does not see the offensiveness of sin. So it's appropriate, in fact, for Christ to use that word because he is seeking not just to offend them, but to draw their attention to the fact that they indeed are full of dead man's bones and there is no righteousness that they do have. It's a feigned righteousness. So some of the scriptures specifically are in Matthew 12:28, which is the encounter with the Pharisees who blaspheme the Holy Spirit by ascribing Christ's power to Beelzebul. Matthew 19:24, when Jesus is explaining privately to his disciples the exchange he just had with the rich young ruler who rejected Christ as Messiah. And the third and fourth occurrences are in the 21st chapter of the Gospel in verses 31 and 43, where Jesus has an encounter with the chief priests and elders who questioned his authority because they rejected his miracles as proofs of his claims and teachings. So in each one of those occurrences, there was this hard heart that was rejecting the reality of what Christ had just done. And so the phrase kingdom of God is turned in those instances. But back to the original point, we've seen that the reasons why that we come to the conclusion that the target audiences of the Gospel of Matthew is ethnic Israel is because of the emphasis on the lineage and the genealogy, the appeal to the Old Testament, the lack of explanations when citing Jewish customs, and the care to honor Jewish sensibilities. Questions, observations at this point? All right. So, the kingdom of heaven receives heavy press in this gospel, and it's a major theme, something that we need to be aware of. And Matthew highlights three aspects of the kingdom of heaven. The first is, and before I launch into that, I probably should call your attention. You remember back when we did the eschatology primer, the overview on that, we discussed the preterist view of the inaugurated kingdom, the already and not yet. And that's the idea that the promised kingdom was initiated in some form or fashion at the first coming of Christ, and that there's evidences of that kingdom continuing now in this day and age and ultimately will be consummated at his second coming. So we use that phrase, the inaugurated kingdom, and by that phrase you would naturally conclude that in some ways that kingdom began at the time of Christ. Clearly, Matthew does not offer support for that view. We can be confused if we are not careful in how we read things, but this inaugurated kingdom is really not something that Matthew promotes. He's merely highlighting aspects in which the kingdom is reflected. It's not to say that aspects of the kingdom are here, but they're reflective of what ultimately will be part of the kingdom when it is realized here on this earth. Does that make sense? it's important for us to see that finer nuance. Otherwise, we're going to walk away from conversations with brothers who might be preterist and think that they have firm ground upon which to stand. But if we draw back the curtain, so to speak, and get back to presuppositions like this, we'll understand better that there's a reach in order for you to embrace those positions. So one aspect is the earthly millennial kingdom. And the earthly, let me try that in English. The earthly millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of the kingdom promises made to ethnic Israel. The millennial kingdom is physically established on the earth at Christ's second coming, and it will be inaugurated after the completion of the seven-year tribulation, which is yet future. And Matthew references that in his gospel when he's talking about in Matthew 25:34, speaking of all of that as yet future. And we read in Matthew 25:31, Jesus teaching his disciples, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And here's the key phrase. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And so we see that Christ is indicating that there is a physical kingdom and that it is promised to ethnic Israel and that it is yet future.
So, is the church involved at all in the kingdom?
Is the church involved at all in the kingdom?
Is there any purpose for the Christian in the kingdom?
That's an excellent question. Does somebody have an answer for that? Well, the answer is they certainly do. And you take a look and say, let's flip that around. Do Jews have a place in the program today where the emphasis is on the church? Of course, the answer is certainly yes. So when we speak of these terms, we don't speak of the exclusivity of these things. That was the mindset of the Jews, right? They thought that salvation was them and them alone. And if you weren't Jewish, then you're not going to be saved. And we inherit all these promises. And the new covenant, which you see in Jeremiah 31, is reiterated in the New Testament when Christ says, "This is the new covenant in what? In my blood." It includes the Gentiles. So when we talk about the tribulation period and those who go through the tribulation period, those who inherit the millennial kingdom at that point will be Jew and Gentile alike. But they go into the kingdom, and the kingdom is populated, and there's a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ at that point in time. So the point I think Mark was trying to draw our attention to is that the gospel is inclusive. Even though Matthew is writing to Jews, and even though there is an appeal to many of these things, which many Jews would say is exclusively related and reserved for us, there are applications and spillovers to Gentiles as well, because God is His love and mercy is extended to people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue. We see that in Revelation, where this mass of people are saved by God and come from every walk of life on this earth. So in that kingdom of heaven, even though it is promised to the Jews, just like Abraham had certain promises, and all nations of the world will be blessed in you, so too all nations will be blessed in this aspect of the kingdom. Anybody want to correct that? Or all right. So we also see that there's a spiritual aspect that's highlighted in this kingdom, not just the physical, earthly millennial kingdom, but the physical aspect of this. And we see that Jesus in Matthew 19:23-24 says that it is entered by the new birth, where he says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" This was an exchange he was having with his disciples after he had the public exchange with the rich young ruler who rejected him. "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Certainly, he was not referencing this physical, earthly, millennial kingdom, which was as yet future. He was referencing salvation. He was referencing the new birth. He was referencing the spiritual aspects of the kingdom. The spiritual aspect is also promised in the new covenant, as we have talked about before. Here's a long passage I want to read, and I think it's appropriate. It's in Hebrews chapter 8. It's verses 8 through 13. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Obviously, he's speaking of this millennial kingdom where everyone knows about the Lord Christ because he has an earthly throne there. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So this spiritual aspect of the kingdom is indeed promised in the new covenant. And we see that consummated at the inaugural Last Supper when Christ, after he took that cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." So it also includes the progressive outworking of salvation. So the spiritual aspect of this kingdom not only includes being born again, entering into this kingdom by the new birth and as a fulfillment of the new covenant, but it also includes the progressive outworking of salvation. We see that iterated in Matthew 6:33, a familiar phrase when Christ says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's not a one-time event of seeking his kingdom. Once you've pressed into the kingdom, you still seek his kingdom and seek the outworking of that in your life. So we've seen that there's an earthly millennial kingdom and a spiritual aspect. There's also a regal aspect in the sense that the kingdom is manifested in the person of the king. And we see that in Matthew 3, 2 and 3. And in that passage, John the Baptist declares to his Jewish audience that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and manifested in the king of that kingdom. When he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So Matthew does highlight those three aspects of the kingdom of heaven: the earthly millennial kingdom, the spiritual aspect, and the regal aspect, keeping in mind that these are not elements of the kingdom that have been fulfilled, and therefore the kingdom, or at least a portion of it, has been inaugurated. We oftentimes hear the phrase that Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his children, but that is not an unmitigated and perfect rule because we're still encased in this tabernacle of flesh and still yield to temptations and still entertain sins. Whereas when the kingdom comes in its fullness, all rebellion will be quashed. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, then everyone will give even feigned obedience to Christ. Also, on the heels of what we've been teaching in this class for, my word, I want to say at least a year or so, I couldn't pass up the opportunity to mention the hermeneutics employed by both Jesus and Matthew in this gospel. So this is a commercial. You can kind of clock out now. I hope you don't, because it's really important. But it's very instructive for us to note that the interpretive principles employed by Christ and Matthew are consistent with the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. And we see that as a rule in the gospel, citations from the Old Testament, particularly as they refer to Christ and his messianic prophetic role, these citations from the Old Testament are understood in their plain sense. That is, as the original hearers and readers would have understood them. And we see a number of examples to bear that out. And I'll just read a few here just so you know what I'm talking about. But in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, it says, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And then in Matthew 2, 5 and 6, we read, "And they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, For so it has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." And we can skip down to a couple others, but the point here is also that this literal, plain, ordinary sense of Scripture takes into account linguistic tools and figures of speech. We're well aware of that. And as the point was made earlier in the class that Mark had, and even before that, we see that there are figures of speech. We also see that Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, understands those things, and Matthew does as well. He says this as an example in Matthew 12, 17 through 21. He says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victories. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Well, we understand that this smoldering wick and that this battered reed is not a literal reed or a wick. It's a reference to someone who is broken, weighed down by their sin, and heavy of heart because of those things. The point is that, once again, this hermeneutic principle that is used is the ordinary, plain meaning of Scripture. It's the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. That's a phrase you're probably going to tire of hearing, but it is very important that we understand that. We could use also the word plain understanding, the plain meaning. But those are the interpretive principles that are employed throughout the gospel. Now, as we close, I just want to run real quickly through the structure and the outline of the book. The structure of the book is unique to Matthew, who was a publican, tax collector by trade and training before his conversion. So the book's organization reflects the logical approach that you would assume someone in that profession indeed developed. At the opening, Matthew launches directly into his subject, covering the historical, eternal, and incarnational aspects of the Messianic King, and he does that in the first two chapters. After which, Matthew writes about Jesus entering into his public ministry. And we see that the difference, sometimes we pass over those, gloss over those things really quickly, but the difference between chapters 2 and 3 is an interval of 28 years. If you read the book, you would not recognize that. And it is kind of an amazing, because we, those man-made chapter and book, we put those in. Those are not obviously in the original text. And if you read it straight through, you'll see that there is this, and it's almost imperceptible. It's almost like Matthew indeed is logically making a presentation. And that's what we're going to find, that this book is a thematic organization. It's not chronological. And so when we compare this book with those of Mark and Luke, the other synoptics, you're going to find that they're more chronological, more tied to the timeline, so to speak, whereas Matthew is organized and he's looking for themes and incorporates things in themes before he leaves them. And we'll see that as part of a larger structure here. And so the closing of this book also contains the Great Commission. The King's assignment. Those are important, and those are not included in the outline that I have, because it'd be way too busy a screen. It's going to be busy enough as it is. But this is the opening and closing that we see. And sandwiched in between is this structure. And I took this outline, and I think I'm going to take these outlines. There are so many different outlines. I've just taken it from the MacArthur Study Bible, because I'm guessing most of you have that. And if you want to drill down more to see these things, at least I don't have to hand you another document that may confuse you. But if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, these outlines I'm going to try to follow are all there. And they're just as good as other outlines, but since it's something that we all do have and probably are more familiar with, I'm going to stick with those things. And this is basically the structure and the outline. Sandwiched in between the opening and the closing is the body of this book, which reflects Matthew's preference to order things logically and not, once again, chronologically. And that is a major difference between this book and the other synoptics. So Matthew prefers this logical order of events and themes, whereas Mark and Luke tend to favor the chronological arrangement. So this book is being arranged thematically and follows a pattern of discourse then narrative. And you can see I've highlighted those things, but that's the consistent pattern that you see. There's five of these couplets where there's a discourse and then a corresponding narrative which follows it. And each discourse sets the stage for the narrative which follows it. So in the discourse, Christ is teaching, he's talking, and then you see the application of those principles borne out in action. So this thematic arrangement, if you will, is accentuated also and called to our attention because at the end of each discourse, it ends with the phrase, "when Jesus had finished." You can see that in Matthew 7:28. Well, I could read these to you, but you can see on 2A, it ends in 7:29. So in 28, you see that. In 11:1, you see that phrase. In 13:53, in 19:1, and in 26:1, you see that phrase, "when Jesus had finished," which clearly marks the end of the discourse and now should introduce the corresponding narrative that follows it. Now, some have said and suggested that because it's the heavy Jewish overtones of the gospel, that this fivefold division that you see here is patterned after the Pentateuch. There's five books in the Pentateuch, right? And the same principle is true with the Psalter. There's five books in the Psalter. And so some are suggesting that that's Matthew's approach. And certainly that concept dovetails with the distinctly Jewish tenor that the gospel has, and it may have given rise to the thought that Matthew is presenting the gospel as the new Torah and Jesus as the new and greater Moses. Now, that stuff may make sense, and it may be something that we want to believe, and certainly there's no evidence to the contrary, but there's no evidence to support that either. So in large measure, that is speculative. May be true, and it may be logical, but I don't know necessarily that I would say it's absolute. Regine?
What's the Psalter?
Book of Psalms.
Book of Psalms?
Yeah. So if I could steal a phrase, you know, that idea about the patterning this these five sections, as it were, after the Pentateuch and after the Book of Psalms. Again, I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock in those things, but as they say in Mark's world, it preaches well. Right? This is what I referenced earlier on about this biological outline. It's far simpler, but I think it's important for us to remember this and to take this with us. Is that there's this other outline called the biographical outline. It has the same opening and the same closing, but the body of the gospel is divided into only two parts, with chapter 4, verse 17, marking the first division, and then the second division is marked by 6, I should say 21, not 1. I apologize. And the shared phrase used to mark the beginning of each one of those sections is "from that time." So in 4:17, you read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that marks the beginning of the rise of Jesus' public ministry of preaching and public prominence. And then in 16:21, once again, that screen is wrong. It's not 16:1, it's 16:21. You read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So we see that begins his public rejection which ultimately concludes in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. So that's a biographical outline looking at the life of Christ as Matthew highlights that. Any comments or additions, observations?
What was that guy's name again for the Bible, the study Bible?
Oh, Johnny Mac?
John.
Yeah, there you go. M.A.C. Junior. So in conclusion, we come back to this chart that we had. So we just want to fill this in, so to speak. And again, this probable date is a broad range there. And we've talked about the reasons why there is this broad range. But it's AD 55 through 68. But in any event, we know it's before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The place of writing is suggested, and the evidence seems to strongly point toward Antioch in Syria, which was the new center of the church after the persecution that we read about in Acts chapter 8 sent the church, and that became the center, if you will. The original audience we spoke about are the Jews. The theme is Messiah King, and the key phrase is the kingdom of heaven. Any other comments? We just got in under the wire here. No? All right. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for how it's laid out, the care that you've taken to lay things out in patterns that are established, in things indeed that give testimony of your love and mercy and desire that men would turn from their sins, that they would see the glories of your Son Jesus and be reconciled to you through faith. We thank you for the portrait of your Son that we see from this perspective. And we do stand in awe knowing that when we take a look at all four Gospels together, it's almost like a portrait taken with four different pictures from four different angles and four different aspects that collectively present the depth and the breadth of your love for us in your Son, Christ Jesus. May we indeed have a deeper love for you, and may the truth of your word penetrate our stony hearts, that we indeed, Father, might love you more as we ought. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are the ladies going to be setting up in here for the... Okay.